I'm trying to decide where to pray. Maybe I should just pray in every place I'm thinking about. But let's just pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, again I pray that I would have wisdom in what I say, and that your people would have wisdom in how we hear. And Lord, help us. I pray that no one would hear me saying things that I'm not saying, and that if I say things in the wrong way, you would help them not to hear that either. But Lord, we pray most of all, above any desires of our own, that your will would be done, and that your word would do its work in our hearts. This is what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I brought a message called The Regenerate Community of the New Covenant. And I hope those words have become wonderful and beautiful to you by now. This morning, though, I've entitled the message, The Community of Those Who Call Upon the Name of the Lord. And once again, it's my desire that if you look at that title and you think, okay, couldn't have been something shorter, a little more catchy. I'm hoping that by the end of the message, that phrase will be beautiful to you. See, again, why did I pick that title? Because it's using biblical language. And I find that biblical language is the most beautiful. It really enables us to grasp and understand God's truth. So what I want to try to do, and I'm going to do a whole lot of explaining here at the beginning, and then we're just going to go. But what I want to try to do this morning is to put church prayer meetings in a biblical, theological perspective. And I thought about taking that out. I said, no, because I'm just going to explain to you what that means. What do I mean by putting church prayer meetings in a biblical, theological perspective? Well, it means that I'm not just going to quote a bunch of verses this morning and say that prayer is important, and then based on those verses, try to guilt us into going to prayer meeting. I mean, probably been tried before, probably could be tried again, and won't work. Anytime we're guilted to do anything, it never has lasting change. So I'm not going to try to bring a few verses that say prayer is important and say, oh, go to prayer meeting. As a matter of fact, I want to say this. The ultimate main point of this morning is not to get us to go to prayer meeting. Although, that is like this second, okay? I want us to see prayer meetings within the, in your handout, within the big picture of the story of God's saving plan. How many of you have ever tried to do that before? So, well, what's the big deal about prayer meetings? Well, let me try to put prayer meetings in the big picture of God's saving plan. I believe that's what will motivate and inspire us. As I said here, I'm not trying to bring this message to badger or guilt trip anyone. If you go away with a guilt trip, I hope it won't be my fault. But, I am bringing this message in order that through the Word, may it not be me speaking, through the Word, the Holy Spirit might encourage us. Encourage us, that's a positive thing. Motivate us. And yes, even convict and rebuke us. That's different to me than a guilt trip. Guilt trip is just, I'm still in my stubborn, rebellious ways, and I feel guilty, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Conviction is a redemptive thing. When I'm convicted, change comes. So we're looking here not for guilt only, but for conviction and, yes, rebuke. Whether we attend prayer meeting or not, this should be beneficial to all of us. Now, I do believe that we have a good church. Quotation marks, I put good in. And yet, let's deal with the reality. Let's not back away from just saying the truth. We have only a very, very few of us who support the Thursday evening prayer meetings. And only a slightly larger number of people who support Sunday morning prayer meetings. So I'm asking myself the question, how can I reconcile a good church with our poorly attended prayer meetings? Everything in me did not want to bring this message. I just want you to know that when I got up here. I was like, oh, do I have another one I can bring? Because I don't like this. I don't like you not maybe liking me after this. And I don't like it. But I'm convinced. So I've begun to wonder if the problem is that we honestly and sincerely aren't quite convinced of the biblical importance of prayer meetings. So maybe we think of prayer meetings as kind of outdated, things of the past. Something like tent meetings or Sunday evening church services. You know, I mean, they've had their day, they come and they go. We still believe prayer is important, but prayer meetings? Right. Maybe we think that the issue is not so much where we pray or with whom we pray, but that we pray. Yes, prayer is important, I need to pray. But prayer meetings? So if I pray at home and if I pray at fellowship group, why should I feel so convicted about not praying at prayer meeting? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt attend prayer meeting? Where does it say that? In an already busy schedule, I really need Thursday evenings to spend with my wife and my children. The Bible calls me to be a good husband and a good father. So at the end of the day, I feel like I need to be at home. At the end of the day, then, what's really the big deal about prayer meeting? Like I said, you know, I hope you'll identify with this. My concern was that I'll get finished with this and you'll say, okay, what'd that have to do with prayer meeting? Right? My desire for us is that we're going to see again, I'm not going to quote proof text this morning. We could do that all morning long. I want to help us see prayer meetings in the big picture, and in order to do that, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 4. We could go back to Genesis 1, really, but we're going to begin today Genesis chapters 4 and 5, and you don't have to turn there now. But Moses traces two lines of Adam's family. You've had the fall, Adam and Eve fallen into sin, and now Eve has three sons, one of them killed by Cain. So you have Cain and you have Seth, two lines coming from Adam. In the line of Cain, we see the continuing sinful effects of the fall. If you look at the children of Cain, it's just pure depressing. Cain murders his brother Abel because of jealousy. Lamech, the seventh in line from Cain, marries two wives. And then he avenges himself in an amazing pride and arrogance on another man with violence and then murder. So in the line of Cain in your handout, what we see is man in his continuing efforts to live his own life in his own way independently of God. Man in his continuing efforts to live his life in his own way independently of God. Now then we come to the line of Seth. Now what did God promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15? That your seed, your offspring, will crush the seed of the serpent. And so if all we've got is the seed of coming through Cain, we're all hopelessly lost. Right? Is God's plan already done? But then we come to the line of Seth, the seed of the woman through Seth, and it looks to be a different picture. We find that contrary to Lamech, who was the seventh in line from Cain, Enoch, we've all heard of Enoch, right? Guess where in the line he was from Seth? It's written there, I think, in your handout. He was seventh in line from Seth. And what did he do? He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, he was taken up into heaven. He said, well, that's just a strange phenomenon. What's more than that? God is trying to show those people of that day that he is not finished and that one day death and sin will be conquered. And he gives us that sign of through Enoch's translation into heaven. A man who walked with God and ultimately triumphed. And so in line with all of this, we find one other thing of really important significance is connected with the line of Seth. Genesis 4, 25 to 26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. Here's the seed of the woman. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, tell me, how many other ways would you have described a godly line? I might have described it like this. At that time, people began to obey God's commands. Maybe you would have said it like that? At that time, people began to live holy lives and to live according to what God's law said. But he says, when he wants to describe the godly line of Seth, he describes him this way: at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What an amazing way to refer to the godly line. And so what does this mean, this calling upon the name of the Lord? What is that? What does it mean? Well, at the root of it all, it means prayer. That's what it means. Now, it's bigger than that. And that's because prayer is bigger than we think of it, right? So it's bigger than that, but it's prayer. And so throughout the Old Testament, God's response to those who call on his name is to answer. When we pray, we're looking for answer, right? And so God answers their prayer. We read in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. 1 Chronicles 21, David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. And then Psalm 99, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. That's repeated ever since the line of Seth. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. So, we could translate Genesis 4:26 like this. At that time, people began to what? Pray. People began to pray. And here, this is the beautiful thing I want us to see. Prayer was the primary distinguishing mark of the godly line of Seth. We could put it another way in your handout. Prayer was the mark of those who, instead of trying to live their life independently of God, whose line was that? The line of Cain. Instead, prayer was the mark of those who sought to acknowledge their what? Their dependence. Their dependence upon and their need for God in all of life. When Moses wanted to mark out the godly line, he said, they were the ones who prayed. And I want to quote here two other guys. Lenski says, to call on the Lord's name is the simplest and the most sufficient way of designating in others what shows them to be Christians. We'll explore that more as we go along. John Calvin writes, this calling upon the name of the Lord is the characteristic common to all of the pious. For as it is one chief exercise of faith, faith calls upon the name of the Lord, so it is also by this duty chiefly that believers are to be estimated. It's by the duty of calling upon the name of the Lord that believers are to be estimated. In your handout, prayer is the expression of true saving faith. I think we don't understand that. I know that I have not understood that as I should. True saving faith, we think of faith expressing itself in good deeds, right? But before faith expresses itself in good deeds, you know what it expresses itself in first? Prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the first fruit of faith. The first exercise of faith. And so I put here, where there is no prayer, there is no saving faith. Now, granted, we're thinking of prayer as bigger than maybe we usually think of prayer. Right? We're not talking here about a few perfunctory words before our meal times and before bedtime. What is prayer? What is prayer so far? What would you say prayer is? What? Talking to God, yes. And how else could we put it in light of what we've seen so far? Calling, dependence upon God and calling upon the name of the Lord. How many of us, when we think of our prayer lives, and we think of prayer, period. How many of us think of prayer as calling upon the name of the Lord? Right? To the extent that our prayers aren't that, I'm not sure that they're prayers. So when a person first calls upon the name of the Lord, what does he get? What's the first thing you get when the first time you call upon the name of the Lord, what do you get? I mean, truly, salvation. People call upon the name of the Lord as pagans, but God doesn't hear the prayer of the unrighteous, right? And so the first prayer that God hears is the prayer for God, save me, I've got nothing. I need your salvation. And God answers with salvation. So we read in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, look at that definition of a Christian, one who calls upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, then 11 to 13, Paul quotes that, for the scripture says, look what it says, everyone who believes in him. That's what we would emphasize. Believes in the heart will not be put to shame. And then it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the first fruit of faith is prayer. First fruit of faith is prayer. And yet, this calling upon the name of the Lord is not just a one-time thing, is it? Instead, it is the, in your handout, it is the continual expression of faith. So, do you believe? Do you have faith in your heart? That faith, when that faith in your heart was first born, how did it express itself? In prayer. And if that, and as that faith continues to thrive within your heart, how will it continually express itself? In prayer. In calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is the primary distinguishing mark of faith and of our not getting what we want. We talked about this last Thursday, but of our humble submission to God's will and God's ways. Prayer is not conforming God's will to ours, as it's been said before, but conforming our will to God's will. ungodly line of Cain, do you think they prayed? No, because they were intent on their own agenda. They were wanting to live independently of God. Why did the godly line of Seth pray? Not so they could get God to do what they wanted, but so that they could submit themselves in humility to God's will. At that time, people began to pray. But there's more than that here. And I want to come to the second point where we see the special place of prayer is within the community of faith. Why did I call it community of faith? Why didn't I say church? Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't quite the same thing as the church. And not only that, I want us to see that this is the community of what? Faith. And how does faith express itself in the life of the community? In prayer. So this prayer, this calling on the name of the Lord that's associated with the line of Seth, It was practiced, where was it practiced? It was practiced within the context of a public and regular divine worship. So we read in Genesis 4:20-22 there in your handout, in the line of Cain, we read that Adah, however you say that name, bore Jabal. He was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there's the beginnings what would that be the beginning of? He says farming. That's a form of farming. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipes, so the beginnings of music, or of the discipline of music. I'm sure that Adam and Eve probably sang, of all places. But the discipline, the formal discipline of music and of instrument making began with Jubal. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and so the discipline of metallurgy began with him. So we've got all these origins of different things in the line of Cain. And what did the line of Seth give us? What did he give us? Well, if the line of Cain gives us the origins of farming, of music, of metallurgy, then the line of Seth shows us the very beginnings of a regular divine worship. I mean, this calling on the name of the Lord, when Moses says that about the family of Seth, he's not talking about this little heart thing they did in their tents. He's talking about something they did formally, publicly, as an expression of divine worship. And how did he define it? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 12:8. From there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and connected with that altar, he called upon the name of the Lord. He journeyed on as far as Bethel to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, in that place, at that altar, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Certainly this is worship, but it's worship at its root in prayer. Genesis 21, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Genesis 26, Isaac built there an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. 1 Chronicles 21, David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. So you see how this calling on the name of the Lord in prayer is connected with the altar, with this formal public expression in your handout, public and formal affair. Now, that was just in the patriarchs. God's people begin to grow. Now, what happens when God's people begin to grow in number? Do they stop calling on the name of the Lord? No, they keep doing that, but now something happens. It naturally comes to be associated with the entire community of faith in the context of the temple. Where now do you go about this calling upon the name of the Lord? It's within the body, within the temple, the community. And so you can read, well, Ezra 6. The king of Persia says, let whatever is needed be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven in the temple and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Prayer and the temple sacrifices went together. Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Where? In the presence of all his people. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. And then we have the very familiar passage from Isaiah 56. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of, what is it? Of prayer. And he's talking about my house where people do what? They call on my name. That's what they do. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And I just wanted to say, that wasn't a threat. So often I wonder if we come to that, my house shall be a house of prayer, and we feel threatened or something, as though God was angry. Well, Jesus said that, yes, because he was angry, but he was angry at those who were taking away the joy of prayer in God's house. That was the joy. It was what we've been given the privilege of doing within his house, of calling on his name and the sacrifices. In that day, it was the sacrifices accompanied by prayer. And so God's house is the place where his people call upon his name. God's house is the place where his people pray. And what's the context and meaning of this prayer? Who didn't call upon God's name? The line of Cain. Why didn't they call upon God's name? Because they wanted to live their lives independently of God. We're people who recognize that we must live our lives dependently upon God, seeking him, crying out to him. That's the first expression of faith. And as the community of faith, it's the first expression of faith in the community. And we acknowledge our submission to God's will and his ways. And so in your handout, you see the word, and there is community. Then we come to man's failure. Man's failure in God's promise. We've seen a little bit of the history of this throughout the Old Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, we also find that there was very little of this calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Can anyone tell me why there would have been very little calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer? Why would there have been very little? Because everyone was intent on living their own lives independently of God. That's why. There was very little faith. If there's very little calling on the name of the Lord, that tells you there's very little what? Faith, because faith expresses itself in prayer. That's what we read in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. What a beautiful picture. What a vivid picture, I should say. We do need to rouse ourselves, don't we? For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. A dismal picture. No one who calls upon your name. No one who rouses himself to take hold of you. See that? That taking hold. Our prayers. Maybe that's one reason we don't come to prayer meetings, is because sometimes, yes, it's true, our prayers are anemic. Our prayers are not this. Our prayers are not crying out to God and praying as Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. But I will tell you that I think for the most part, in the prayer meetings that we have, by God's grace, we're praying for the things we ought to be praying for. There's no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. That was the sorry state of people who wanted to live their lives their own way. But then by God's promise, that God promised that one day things will be different. I'm going to read this. It's the word of God, Zephaniah 13:9. Because this was the promise. And by the way, the fulfillment of this promise is what we partake of today. So this was a long time in coming, and here we are. Zechariah 13:9, I will put this third into the fire, God says, and refine them as one refines silver. Test them as gold is tested. And then what are they going to do? God says, they will call upon my name. That's what they're going to do. They never do now, but one day they will. And yes, it's talking about that initial calling that brings salvation. But that initial calling, by its very nature, continues in continual calling and prayer. And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. That's the nature of prayer. Zephaniah 3:9-13 says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. And we remember the godly line of Seth. And serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, You shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, independent of God, that kind of attitude. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Who are these people? They're the ones who seek refuge in the name of the Lord, who call upon his name in prayer. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. This is ultimate, final salvation. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What we have here is a prophecy of the church. How well, then, does our church match this prophecy? A prophecy of the church where people from all nations call on the Lord's name. What did the Lord promise through Isaiah? My house shall be called house of prayer for all peoples. And then we read in Malachi 1:11. This was God's heart. This was God's desire. This was God's promise. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. How will it be great? Because all the nations will call upon it. And in every place, incense, which the New Testament associates with prayers, in every place, prayers will be offered to my name. And a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You get the picture that God has a passion for the greatness of his name. And that the greatness of God's name is manifested when the people that he's created call upon his name in prayer, expressing true faith and dependence upon it. That's the big picture. That's what should thrill our souls. That's what I'm hoping will excite you, instead of quoting the verse that says, be constant in prayer, and saying, come to prayer meeting, because we must be constant in prayer. Right? I want us to see this beautiful big picture. And so, we come now to the New Testament and the community of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Is that title doing anything for you now? The New Testament community of those who call upon the name of the Lord. I'm just gonna put this in order. A born-again community, that's what we are, is a community of faith. A community of faith, that's what we are, is a community that calls upon the name of the Lord. A community that calls upon the name of the Lord is a community that prays. Because prayer is the primary distinguishing mark of faith and of a humble submission to the will and to the ways of God. And so in the New Testament, this is beautiful. We find that Christians are sometimes referred to very simply. Of all the ways you could talk about Christians, sometimes they're called simply this. Those who, what's the word there? You know what it is. Those who call on the name of the Lord. I want to ask you, if someone were to describe this church, could he say of this community of believers, there's the community of those who call on the name of the Lord. And our prayer meetings aren't the ultimate definition of that. So I hope you'll see that this does transcend our prayer meetings. So it's bigger than prayer meetings. 9:14 says, Saul has authority from the chief priests, Ananias says, to bind all who call on your name. He didn't say all Christians. He didn't say all the saints. He said all who call on your name. What a beautiful picture. How many of us think like that? Think of this body like that. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord, or call on the Lord from a pure heart. And yes, this calling on the Lord, it is an individual, personal thing, and yet it's more than that, because the community that calls on the Lord is the church. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And we know that this is now the house, the temple. So, it is the church that should be preeminently place of prayer. This is why I don't mind praying for a long time, although it's really not even that long, on Sunday mornings in our worship time. There are many churches who are making their public prayers almost non-existent because public prayers aren't going to catch the attention of people, perhaps. And yet where should the preeminent place of prayer be? It ought to be in the church. So we ought to be able to pray for, I ought to be able to stand up here and pray for a long time. In fact, in the first days of the Christian church, it was within assemblies like this that our prayer meetings took place. Perhaps most significantly of all, then, Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:2. By the way, I will say that you could pray for me and anyone else who does pray here. Because to the extent that our prayer is not a calling on the name of the Lord, I'm not sure it's prayer. And so perhaps there's a lot of churches who might have really long prayers, but it's not a calling on the name of the Lord. We've lost what prayer really is. And so may we not fall into either error by only the grace of God. So 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Who's he writing to? The church. Not to a bunch of little isolated individuals. He's writing to the church that gathers and assembles in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think it's in your handout. When Paul says in every place, he's talking about in every meeting place of the gathered church. That's what he's talking about. And what do people do then? Paul's assuming in your handout that the gathered church in every place throughout the world is to be characterized by what? By its what? Its activity. By its activity of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the community of faith is to be characterized by the outflow and the expression of that faith in prayer. In every gathered assembly, in every meeting place of the gathered church. And what is this calling on the Lord? Well, again, we know what it's not, and I think we know what it is. For Paul, this is the primary visible expression in your handout, the visible mark of the people of God. And this is how I put it. Maybe this will sum it. Prayer, it is prayer as the outflow and the expression of the church's life of faith and humble submission to God's will. Prayer is the outflow and the expression of the church's life of faith and of our humble submission to God's will. So when Paul refers to those who in every place, did you notice Paul said, in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's almost certain that he's echoing this passage from Malachi that we read before. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, prayers will be offered to my name. So when Paul talked about all those who call upon the name of the Lord in every place, he's thinking of those who offer prayers to God's name in every place. Malachi 1:11. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise. Now then, we should be able to see the significance of what Paul writes to the church, actually to Timothy. He's giving Timothy instructions for what ought to happen in the assembly of the church. And this is what he says. Say, I could have come to this first maybe and skipped to the chase. But I hope all of what we've gone through is just there now. And now we read, first of all, then, I urge. Look at those words. Let's just let Paul speak to us now through the inspiration of the Spirit. First of all, and I urge Let supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I desire then, or I will then, that in every place. Look at that. Malachi 1:11. In every place, in every meeting place of the gathered church throughout all the world, the men should pray. We could talk a whole lot about that verse, but at the very least, I'll say it ought to begin, men, with us. The men should pray, call upon the name of the Lord, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, one of the primary distinguishing marks of the gathered church is prayer. This is the place where those who are humble and lowly, contrary to the line of Cain, call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. And so we read this of the early church, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves. Now, I don't want a guilt trip from those words, but I do think that we'll probably all need to be convicted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want to tell you something. He's not talking about and each individual at his home devoted himself to praying in his prayer closet. That's very important, but that is not what he's talking about. Because it says, they, as in the gathered church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching that happens in the assembly, to fellowship that happens when they're gathered together as well, to the breaking of bread that happens when they're gathered together, and it says, the prayers. The prayers. This is what they did. Prayer is the visible expression of the church's life of faith and humble submission to God's will. We are the community of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Aren't you grateful for that? Praise the Lord that who was the ultimate seed of the woman? Seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, right? And now are we all sons and daughters in Jesus Christ? So we are the seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the line of Seth. We are in that line as those who call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, expressing our dependence upon Him, our submission to His will and His ways. Not in arrogance, seeking to live life independently of Him. And so we pray. So we pray. I hope you'll see that this was bigger than prayer meeting. But now let's come back to prayer meeting. At the end of the day, I can produce no chapter and verse that explicitly commands us to attend prayer meeting, although 1 Timothy 2 comes very close. On the second Sunday and fourth Thursday of the month, right? That's when we meet. My prayer, though, is that by now you've seen how we don't need chapter and verse to command explicitly. If all we wait for is chapters and verses, right? That means we're missing the deeper, beautiful truth of the Word of God. I hope we'll see that within this big picture, our prayer meetings come now to have a significance and an importance that's way, way, way beyond what we can begin to comprehend here. I said that my goal this morning was not to quote verses and guilt us into praying as a body. In your handout, you see the blank there is convicted. Convicted. Yes, convicted, and then encouraged and motivated. Hopefully you'll see. Because I think what happens, I think what happens is we look at prayer meetings and we're like, what is it really? Why? And even if we're good Christians, we may ask that question. And I hope that as a result of this morning, you're seeing, oh, prayer meetings, whoa! That's what that is. That's why we do that. That's why those elders keep harping on that. That's why. So, it's my hope that we wouldn't need any more convincing than this. And yet, I could quote these verses, and I will. 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's admit that maybe we just don't get into it. Maybe there's times, I don't know, my heart's not there. But at least let's believe these verses. And that's what I say to myself sometimes. I come back to the truth of God's word. Be constant in prayer, Paul says. And by the way, these exhortations are not written to individuals. They were written to the church as well. But let's just pretend for a moment that they only apply to me individually. Then I ask myself, how am I doing? And I find that my coming to prayer meeting is what enables me and empowers me and helps me to be more of who I'm supposed to be as one who calls on the name of the Lord. It's my hope, again, that we wouldn't need this convincing, but for better or for worse, at Living Word Bible Church, there are very few things that we schedule on any regular basis. We hope it's for better. I'm sure there's times it's for worse. But there's very few things we schedule. I want to go on the record as saying that the most important thing on the calendar after the Lord's Day Assembly is prayer meeting. It's more important than your fellowship groups. It's more important than Sunday school. It's more important than getting your kids to youth group. It's the most important thing. We schedule prayer 2 times a month, not so that we might pick between them and attend the one that most suits us. That is not why we schedule 2 times a month. But so that we might at least have the opportunity to pray together 2 times a month. But if Thursday evening is literally impossible, then at least Sunday morning should be possible for almost everyone here in this room. Nursery is provided on Thursdays and Sundays. It wasn't because we didn't have it, but I called Paula and I said, I'm preaching a message tomorrow. Let's get nursery back up and running. Sunday school is provided through the junior high level on Sunday. If it's not possible for the entire family to come, and I'm really thinking about how maybe I need my family needs to come, my kids need to see us praying, and even if they don't sit in with the prayer, but they see their dad and their mom going. If it's not possible, though, for the entire family to come, then at least it should be possible to have one representative from each household. So why wouldn't we come? And maybe we really think that our answers to this question are legitimate. And maybe they are. But then again, within this big picture of redemption and the entire revelation of Scripture, have you come to see how our prayer meetings have an importance and a significance far beyond anything you can possibly fathom or imagine? Have you come to see that? And in that light, then, how do our reasons measure up? Now, there's one excuse that I want to address specifically. And it's an excuse that I don't think any one of us would make out loud. And yet we may harbor it in our thoughts. I don't go to prayer meeting because it's boring. Now, I don't even know if we'd say that in our thoughts. But maybe deep, 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 way deep down, that thought is there. I don't go to prayer meeting because it's boring and people really aren't earnestly calling upon the name of the Lord like you've just described in this message. Well, my answer to that is twofold. One is a rebuke and one is a plea. And the first rebuke to you and to me, to all of us here who've ever not come to prayer meeting for that reason or even for that part reason, as a guaranteed sign, I think we know that our heart is full of selfish desires to get out of prayer meeting only what we can get for ourselves. But second of all, and this is my plea, if that's a struggle that you have because you don't feel like prayer meeting is really that calling upon the name of the Lord, if it's true in your handout, I wrote it out here, that our prayer meetings have degenerated from an earnest calling on the name of the Lord into an apathetic time of asking for things that have little to do with the things that Jesus told us we ought to be asking for. Now, if this is true, then won't you come and be an agent of change by God's grace and for His glory? I usually put the last blank in my last words, but not this time. So I'm going to sum up here. In the New Testament, it was assumed and expected that God's people were setting aside times to earnestly call upon the Lord in prayer. Prayer is the primary distinguishing mark of the people of God. It is the visible expression of the church's life of faith and our humble submission to God's will. We pray in our Sunday morning worship service. I'm assuming we do some praying in our fellowship groups. And yet, at Living Word, the main opportunity that we have to earnestly call upon the name of the Lord in prayer is the second Sunday and fourth Thursday of the month for only 1 hour. 9 to 10 on Sunday and 7 to 8 on Thursday. Will you come? Will you come? Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive me for my fear. Partly I'm scared to bring this message because I'm scared that if people come, prayer meeting won't be what it ought to be. Or that if people come, they'll realize that's the reason I didn't come. But Lord, I know that in that thought is my own selfishness, is my own fixation on me and not your name. Lord, I pray that you would make our church a church that calls upon the name of the Lord. Not only that we would come to prayer, but that when we're there, we would pray for the things that Jesus told us to pray for, and that we would do it with earnestness, crying out, "Guard us against complacent, apathetic prayers that fall so far short of what you've called your people to." Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.